How's everybody doing this week? Doing all right? Hope everybody had a great Thanksgiving. I know I did. I know there's a lot of teachers in the room too, so I hope you enjoyed your week off. I know the students enjoyed their week off. That being said, you know, I had like great food and stuff, but I kind of agree with Sal. The family thing is, I struggle. in our case, we had two kids running around the house, and I told Emily before the week, I was like, every time they come, it's just loud. It was loud. They were fighting. It's just, I'm not ready for kids, I guess is what I'm saying. if you notice, if you've been seeing me the last few weeks, I'm missing my boot. It's gone. That's what I was thankful for this week. My boot's gone. It's still sore and stuff, but at least not to walk around with like two, three extra pounds of just metal, you know. And that weird limp it has, you know what I mean? Where like it just looks like I'm sauntering back and forth like a weeble wobble. It doesn't really work. So this week I'm picking up where Troy left off, basically, like literally right where he left off. He left off where Paul was in Damascus, or was on his way to Damascus. He had his little revelation, became a believer, and then he rested with the believers because he hadn't eaten or drank in 3 days, and so we're picking up right after that. The reason I mention it so soon is because I kind of want you to focus on the big picture with me today, because as I read these passages, while he was speaking last Sunday, I was looking into what was going on like around the passage and see what I wanted to really talk about. And a lot of these verses seem like random to me. I was like, this is like filler. They just added this stuff. So bear with me. Focus on the big picture as we go through this, because it's amazing. I titled this The Moving God, and it's amazing to see how God kind of intricately places his hands right where they need to be so that everything's done correctly and done the way he needs it to be done. So thinking about that, I have a friend, maybe you've seen him around here. He's helped with a few youth events. He's a real nice guy, real sweet. His name is Bobby. Bobby's one of my best friends. Me and Bobby bonded when we were young over just playing strategy games, just stuff that challenged us mentally. Whether I think we started out on trading card games. We were super nerds, so we're talking like Yu-Gi-Oh, Pokemon. But really what drew us to those things, I mean, it's board games too. We love Risk. We love Monopoly. I think last year we played a lot of poker. We love that game as well, just because of the mental capacity it takes to play those games. We enjoy the mental challenge. But Bobby is great at something that I'm not so great at. And it can be frustrating for me while I'm playing these games with Bobby because it's not fair. But Bobby has this ability to think about like 6 or 7 steps ahead, okay? He can think. He knows what's going to happen before it happens. He knows what you're thinking and how you're going to react to what he does before you even do it. And it can be very frustrating for me because there's no way to like defend that, right? The only, at some point I just have to put my chips down, my cards down, just be like, well, he's just smarter than I am, right? And I mean, in fact, Bobby actually won. He's a 2-time world champion in a trading card game. And the reason is because that's just the way he thinks. He's told me before that just like in Uno, when you open up with 7 cards in your hand, in that game, you opened up with 5 cards. And Bobby told me that there were times where he would just have 5 cards in his hand. He could tell you exactly what was going to happen with every single card in his hand before it happened. He just knew. He was just that good at it. I'm better at different things, right? Like, I'm not so bad. I'm not getting on to myself. I can think, like, 2 or 3 moves ahead. But I'm better at, like, noticing people and how they're acting, like their body language, you know, are they nervous? Do they really feel confident about what they're doing? Or do they really know what they're doing? And so that's where I'm better at it. But Bobby tends to be that kind of guy that can see that far ahead. And so that's kind of what reminds me of God in these passages we're about to talk about, the big picture, is that God is seeing these moves way in advance. We can't see these moves that he's making in advance, but he's making them for a purpose and for a reason that we just aren't seeing yet. It's almost like a chess player, those grandmasters that can, you know, they know what chess piece you're going to move 7 turns from the turn they're taking right now. That's kind of how I see God right now, is that he's kind of taking his pieces and he's moving them around the board and setting them up to be successful. He's setting them up to be good at what he has planned for them. And so if you want to follow along with me, it's in Acts chapter 9. It's, like I said, it's right after Troy's. It's we're going to be going through Acts chapter 9, 20 through 43. I'm only going to read the 31, though. And then we'll stop and kind of delve into what it's going on. So Paul just rested with the believers, and it says, "And immediately he began preaching about Jesus in the synagogues, saying, 'He is indeed the Son of God.' All who heard him were amazed. 'Isn't this the same man who caused such devastation among Jesus' followers in Jerusalem?' they asked. 'And didn't he come here to arrest them and take them in chains to the leading priests?' Saul's preaching became more and more powerful, and the Jews in Damascus couldn't refute his proofs that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. After a while, some of the Jews plotted together to kill him. They were watching for him day and night at the city gate so they could murder him. But Saul was told about their plot. So during the night, some of the other believers lowered him in a large basket through an opening in the wall, like Mission Impossible style." At least that's how I think of it. When Saul arrived in Jerusalem, and I kind of want to stop and mention there, based on Galatians, based the way the scriptures go and how they match up, understand that Paul leaves Damascus because these people are so angry with him. And in Galatians, the way it goes is that basically it kind of hints at the fact that Paul takes a break between Damascus and between Jerusalem, okay? The idea is that he actually took a break. He went to Arabia for about 3 years. Then he actually goes to Jerusalem. The importance is that is they don't know why. They just know that, you know, maybe it had people have their tempers cool down. Maybe he's... When you become a new believer, it's not often that new believers just walk out and start preaching the gospel because they're still learning, and so maybe that was his learning period. We don't know. We just know that there is time in between before he arrives in Jerusalem. It says, "When Saul arrived in Jerusalem, he tried to meet with the believers, but they were all afraid of him. They did not believe he had truly become a believer. Then Barnabas brought him to the apostles and told them how Saul had seen the Lord on the way to Damascus and how the Lord had spoken to Saul. He also told them that Saul had preached boldly in the name of Jesus in Damascus. So Saul stayed with the apostles and went all around Jerusalem with them, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. He debated with some Greek-speaking Jews, but they tried to murder him. When the believers heard about this, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus, his hometown. The church then had peace throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria, and it became stronger as the believers lived in the fear of the Lord. And with the encouragement of the Holy Spirit, it also grew in numbers." And so you see that Paul or Saul in this one, I practiced this multiple times, and I just can't get Saul and Paul right. he's always Paul to me, but he's Saul in the scripture, right? And so, but the difference with Saul that there's a few things I want you to see in that passage that I just read that really stick out to me. And the first one I want you to see, I think is noticeable, is that very first few words, "and immediately he began preaching." Saul didn't wait, right? He was on his way. Jesus spoke to him. He goes to Ananias. He learns about what's really going on. He becomes a believer, and then he doesn't wait. He immediately acts, right? And I think that's what we all kind of love about Paul. I think we can argue he's either the greatest missionary there ever was, or at least one of the greatest, right? He's in the Hall of Fame for sure. And Paul, the reason I think he's so good at it is why? It's because he doesn't wait. He immediately attacks the issue. And there's two things that I think that applies to us, is that number one, I think we struggle with doing that, with going out and immediately acting upon what God wants us to, because sometimes it means we're wrong. Because in this situation, Paul is wrong, right? He's on his way to Damascus. He's already killed a lot of people for what he thought was right. And now he has to admit he's wrong and say that Jesus is Lord. He's got to go back and say, actually, I was wrong. Jesus is the actual way. And so he's willing to admit that he's wrong and immediately start arguing with them. I think that's why he's so successful when they say the Jews in Damascus could not refute his proof that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. Well, he'd been on the other side of the fence And now he's on the right side of the fence, and he knows exactly what their argument is and how to beat it. I think that's why he's so successful. The other thing that it shows us is that there's no reason to hesitate. There's no reason to hesitate when the good news has been shown to you and you've already received it. There's no reason to hesitate. Saul doesn't hesitate, right? He hears the good news. He knows about it. Now, bear in mind, it's a little different, right? Because he was a Pharisee. He was trained in the Old Testament. He knows his books well. And so he's knowledgeable. But the idea is that we don't need to hesitate, right? We don't need to know everything. We don't need to find an excuse why we can't share Jesus. When we find him, we just need to share him. That's exactly what Paul is doing. Saul immediately starts sharing about Jesus. And he's not just sharing, guys. Like, he's adamantly and strongly sharing. Like, people want to murder him because he's sharing the gospel. Like, I don't know about you guys, but I've never, like, argued with anybody strongly enough that, like, when we were done, they wanted to murder me. My wife may tell you different. Like, maybe she's just like, we argue, and she's just like, no one's ever going to find your body, and I just don't know about it, right? But I don't think I've ever argued with anybody that strongly to where they just were ready to, like, end life, okay? And think about it with me. It may not just be the Jews in Damascus. It says that, but imagine if you're a Pharisee at this point. Bear with me as we go back through what happened with Paul on the road to Damascus. So say I'm a Pharisee, or even just a lower type of Pharisee, and I'm following Paul. Paul is my MVP, or Saul is my MVP, right? He is like the best at taking out Christians. I'm on, LeBron James's team, okay? Or for you Cowboy fans, I'm on Dak Prescott's team. Maybe not Thursday, I'm sorry about that. But he's your man, right? He's the guy. Like Troy mentioned, you know, he's probably on a horse. Like, you're following this guy. When I'm given my mission or the thing I need to do, and they're like, hey, I want you to go to this place and, you know, take out some Christians, and I'm like, who am I working with? And they're like, Saul. I've got to be pretty pumped that Saul is on my team, right? He's the best, and we're about to get this done. And so as we're going to Damascus through those 8 or 9 days, Saul's on his horse, and all of a sudden, a light shones around him. I hear a voice, but we don't see anybody talking. We imagine Saul falls off his horse, maybe hits his head or something. All we know is that after the light goes away, Saul is suddenly blind, and he's not eating or drinking. So my MVP is hurt now. I'm a little shaken right now. I imagine Saul's also got to be, like, muttering stuff too, like, Jesus is the Lord. And so we're a little worried about him. And so we're like, well, we'll get to Damascus and everything will be okay. We get to Damascus, and he goes straight to this guy named Ananias, who's a believer or known to be one. And we're kind of like, okay, well, our old Saul's back, right? He's going to go into his house. He's going to take care of him. He's going to prove he's a believer. And we're going to get this guy. So he goes into Ananias' house, and then he comes out. And number one, he's not blind anymore. Suddenly he can see again. And number two, now he's telling everybody that Jesus is Lord. Okay, now we have a problem. I've been traveling with this guy. He's my man. He's had my back, and now he's on the other team. So you've got to imagine that these Pharisees, these workers for Saul, are just completely upset at this point, right? Enough to stir people up to want to kill the guy. If he's not going to be on my team, well, then we're just going to get rid of him, right? And so I can't imagine the amount. I don't think I've ever done something so strongly and so adamantly that people are just ready to get rid of me. Like, you know, this isn't like a, oh, I'm going to kill him. This is more like they're already in the kitchen. They have the knife in their hand. Like, they're coming at you. They're ready to do this. And what points to that, the fact that he's so adamant and stuff, what points to their anger is this last part I want you to look at, which is down at the bottom. It's verse 31. It says, the church then had peace throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria, and it became stronger as the believers lived in the fear of the Lord, and with the encouragement of the Holy Spirit, it grew in numbers. If you ever doubt, or if you ever want to know how good Saul was at getting rid of Christians, if you ever want to understand or see just how good he was at taking out these people, just understand that once he changed, they had peace. We're talking about, like, a big evil presence. Like I think of like, you know, the Hollywood, you know, or the fairy tales where there's like the evil witch. Once you take her out, everybody's happy, right? You have peace in the land. That's kind of how Saul was. Like he was that good at what he did. He was so good at getting rid of these treacherous Jews that were saying Jesus was Christ that once he actually was converted, man, there was peace. They didn't have to worry about anybody anymore. It was almost like he was the guy. And so when I read that, I have to imagine Satan's frustrated. Like I said, I titled this The Moving God, and that's what's happening here is that God's making a power move here. He's making his presence known. A lot of us would go, well, the evil witch, we have to kill the evil witch, right? Well, what's one step better than killing the evil witch is to actually get the evil witch to be on your side. And that's exactly what he just did, right? Satan's got to be sitting back there going, man, that was my MVP. That's my guy. That's the guy who's doing what I need him to do. And instead, God, within a matter of 8 or 9 days, really 3 days, just goes, ah, he's a Christ believer now. Right? He is on my team now. I'm making a power move. God is readying Paul or Saul. He's putting him in position to start doing stuff. He's putting him in position to be successful. He's moving his hand and he's placing his piece right where he needs it to start and continue to grow the early church, right? And so Paul here, Saul is so good that he is really brought peace by just being converted, right? It says they grew in numbers, and you'll see that in the next passage. When I read the rest of the chapter, which is the end of chapter 9, I really thought it was random, honestly. I was like, they just kind of threw some miracles in here to like make it look cool, or I don't know what they did. But as I read it, as I looked again, as we pull out of the big picture, we see what God's working at. We see what he's really doing. And so I'm going to read the rest of chapter 9. It's 32 through 43. It says, meanwhile, Peter traveled from place to place, and he came down to visit the believers in the town of Lydda. There he met a man named Aeneas, who had been paralyzed and bedridden for 8 years. Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and roll up your sleeping mat. And he was healed instantly. Then the whole population of Lydda and Sharon saw Aeneas walking around, and they turned to the Lord. There was also a believer in Joppa named Tabitha, which in Greek is Dorcas, which my wife, I mean, I'm a youth pastor. My wife, I was like, Dorcas, really? Like, that's the Greek name? Like, I feel like she had a hard childhood. Like, I can't help it. So if I laugh, if I giggle, it's not my fault. It's just part of me. Dorcas, she was always doing kind things for others and helping the poor. About this time, she became ill and died. Her body was washed for burial and laid in an upstairs room. But the believers had heard that Peter was nearby at Lydda, so they sent two men to beg him, please come as soon as possible. So Peter returned with them, and as soon as he arrived, they took him to the upstairs room. The room was filled with widows who were weeping and showing him the coats and other clothes that Dorcas had made for them. But Peter asked them all to leave the room. Then he knelt and prayed. Turning to the body, he said, get up, Tabitha. And she opened her eyes. When she saw Peter, she sat up. He gave her his hand and helped her up. Then he called in the widows and all the believers, and he presented to them alive. The news spread through the whole town, and many believed in the Lord. And Peter stayed a long time in Joppa, living with Simon, a tanner of hides. So it does this weird transition where it's talking about Paul, and it's all about Paul, and it's all about Saul, Paul slash Saul. And then he immediately goes to Peter, and I was like, well, what do these miracles have to do with what they just talked about? Like they just threw in some like the top 10 from SportsCenter, like this is what happened this week, like, you know, and I was like, what's going on? But really it does connect, and here's how it connects is because you read 31 again, it talks about how with the encouragement of the Holy Spirit it grew in numbers. Well, imagine you're writing this, right? And you're going, oh, the Holy Spirit with encouragement it grew in numbers. Well, how did it grow in numbers? Well, remember that time Peter healed that guy Aeneas, and he started walking around? Yeah, and then everybody turned to the Lord, because that's what it says. It says he healed Aeneas, and then what's the result? Then the whole population of Lydda and Sharon saw Aeneas walking around, and they turned to the Lord. And then the guy's like, well, remember Tabitha? That was even crazy. Tabitha, like, died. And then he brought her back to life. And again, what's the result? The result, again, is the news spread through the whole town, and many believed in the Lord. So it's almost, they end that section 31 saying, and the church grew. And then in this passage, they go, this is how the church grew, right? This is some of the ways that the church grew, the highlights. These are the best plays that Peter made this week. You know, he healed the guy Aeneas, who had been bedridden for 8 years. We don't know why. We assume it's an injury, so he fixed that. And then he raised a person from the dead. And maybe I'm crazy, but I just think raising people from the dead is insane. Like, he heals Aeneas. He heals Aeneas, and people turn to the Lord. You can see that there's a purpose behind that. He's not just healing Aeneas. He's not just picking him randomly. Like, that guy looks like a guy that needs healing. He just, like, or, like, he has too much healing in him, so he needs to, like, release it. So he just picks Aeneas. I don't think that's the, he's picking him for a reason, because it's going to make an impact, right? It's not that we don't want Aeneas healed. It's just that there's also another purpose behind that, which is people are going to turn to the Lord because of it. And then, in my mind, I don't know about y'all, but in my mind, it's a little more amazing when, like, people are raised from the dead. Like, when Aeneas is healed, I'm not saying it's not great. Don't hear me say that. I'm just saying I feel like it's like a mended fence, right? Like, he broke something, and God just kind of, like, realigned his spine, and boom, Aeneas is ready to go again. He's off, you know, walking. But, like, Tabitha, like, it said they cleaned her and put her in a room. It had to be hours, if not a day or more, right? So her brain, no synapses are firing. There's nothing going on in there. Her heart has stopped beating. There's no air in her lungs. Her blood is not circulating. At this point, her body is in some sort of decay at this point. It's starting to decay. And then Peter just prays, and boom, she's up. Like, to me, sometimes bringing people back from the dead, that's a little crazy. Like, this person was gone, and now they're back. Especially, like, for the people around them, you were just weeping over this person that they're gone, and then boom. Peter has, what, like, a prayer of about 2 minutes, and she's back. That's insane. And again, the result, whether it's more amazing or not, is that people are coming to the Lord. God's not randomly picking people in these passages to suddenly be healed. He's doing it for a purpose, right? He's doing it. He's moving his pieces correctly, right? Satan's got things that he's trying to do, and God's just intricately moving around that stuff and making it work, right? He's moving his pieces onto the correct space in the board for them to be as successful as possible, for them to be good at what they do. And then the most, it seems like, well, when you read it, I read over it, right? It seems like the most insignificant verse in this part of the passage. Arguably, maybe the most insignificant verse in the chapter. And it's the last verse. It's number 43. And here's what it says again. I'll read it for you. It says, "And Peter stayed a long time in Joppa, living with Simon, a tanner of hides." That's what it says. And it seems you read it and you just kind of gloss over it. It doesn't really mean anything, right? But I would argue, or I could argue, I could make the argument that without that start, without that verse starting what's really going on, we may not be here as much as we are today. We may not have as many churches in America as we do. And here's why, is because if you didn't know, the Jewish people deemed certain things unclean, right? That's why there's like kosher. There's things like that. They deemed certain things unclean. One of those things that they deemed unclean for them to be around was dead animals. Dead animals were not a thing. You did not hang out with the dead animals. They were unclean, and you just weren't supposed to do it. And so we have Peter living with a guy who tans hides. And to spell it out for you, tanning hides is taking animal hides and tanning them. And so we know that basically there's dead animals in the house. Yet Peter is choosing to live there. For that, that's huge. Peter at this point is a rock star, right? For the Jewish people, people know who Peter is. So for a rock star to go live with a person who has dead animals in his house, and we're not supposed to touch dead animals, that's a huge thing. Like, it's not a small thing. It's big. It's gigantic. Peter is living in a house with unclean things in it. And it doesn't say it here, but hopefully Troy will hit on it next week, or he'll mention it. What's really going on in 43 is the beginning of what Peter and Paul are really going to do together. And I think that's why they mention them in these two passages. It may seem separate, but it's not. See, in the next chapter, Peter lives at this guy's house, and he has a vision. And long story short, in the vision, the Holy Spirit tells him, do not call something unclean that the Lord has made clean. And then in that chapter, a guy calls Peter away, and Peter goes to see him, and he tells the guy, you know, me as a Jew being in your house and you're a Gentile, that's not really how this is supposed to go, but the Lord has shown me that he shows no favoritism. And so 43 is God's way of placing Peter and going, you know, what better way to get you ready to deal with what you've deemed as unclean than to go ahead and desensitize you to the fact that things are not unclean unless I say they're unclean. This is the start where Peter starts to realize that things are not unclean unless God deems them unclean. And then Paul is going to come in and help Peter, and it's going to start the ministry to the Gentiles. Which, maybe there's a few Jewish people in here. As far as I know, there's not, but I'm a Gentile. And so if Peter never gets... Paul can't do his ministry. Paul will not be as successful in his ministry to the Gentiles if the rock of the church does not back him in what they're doing. If the church and the apostles do not back Paul and what he's going to go talk to the Gentiles about, then nothing is going to happen. It's going to be very, very difficult for that to succeed. So who needs to be backing Paul in this? Peter. Peter has got to be on the same page as Paul to get this stuff done. And what better way to begin to get him ready than to put him in a house where there's things that he already deems as unclean? He's already in the situation so that he can be ready to receive what God's going to tell him later, which is, it's not unclean unless I say it is. He's getting them ready for what they need to do. I wrote down here, God is a moving God. I said, he is not a slow-moving God, but an action-packed one. So if you like James Bay movies or I can't even remember that other guy's name where everything just explodes, or action-packed or fighting, all that kind of stuff, that's, in my mind, that's what I think of my God. Like, maybe people aren't really exploding, obviously, or, you know, there's not brawls and things that God initiates, but he's an action-packed one. He's constantly doing stuff. He's constantly putting his fingers in there, getting them dirty, and moving things around so that his plan can be achieved. He's an action-packed God. And I'm not much of an emotion person. Like you don't see me. My parents used to get mad at me because they'd be like, we're going to Six Flags. And you see those videos on YouTube now where like, we're going to Disney World. And the kids like freak out. I was the kid that'd be like, going to Disney World. I'm like, cool. that's all you got for me. Like, still to this day, Christmas Day is semi-horrifying for me because I receive presents, and you're supposed to be, like, excited that you got this present, and I basically just have to, like, fake it till I make it. because I don't want to be rude and be like, oh, this is really cool, but then I actually do appreciate stuff, but then it doesn't come off like that, so it's a hard day for me. But my point is, I'm not really emotional, but this passage gets me excited, and here's why. This passage gets me super excited when I see God moving like this, so geniusly, our genius God, making genius plays so that things can play out the way he needs to. Here's what gets me excited is that Satan can't possibly keep up. There's nothing Satan can do to keep up. He can't help it. He's got to feel helpless at this point. He has to. He had everything going for him. He had a guy who was killing Jews. He had killed Jesus already. And in a matter of 8 or 9 days, Saul becomes a Christian, starts spreading the gospel, and then 3 years later, he meets up with the apostles. And now Peter's healing people. And now, I mean, they were mostly preaching to Jews and getting them to convert. Well, now we're about to hit the Gentiles. That's just the rest of the world. Right? There's nothing Satan can do. He can't keep up. He can only be one place at one time, and God can be everywhere all the time. And there's nothing he can do about it. Satan is strong, he's smart, he's cunning, he's powerful. But at the end of the day, these has to be the moments where he looks at it and goes, well, God's stronger, smarter, more cunning, and more powerful. And there's nothing I can do about it. It's got to be the feeling that I feel when I play games with Bobby sometimes. It's got to be that feeling where I'm like, what am I supposed to do? I have a poker hand in my hand, and he knows what it is. Well, there goes my money, right? Like, it's got to be a helpless feeling. When you read these passages, God is intricately placing those pieces so geniusly that you've got to imagine Satan is just frustrated. He can't keep up. He can't do what our God can do. He can't do it. As I come to a close, my wife, she laughs at me a lot because I say ignorant things. It's probably actually really, really good that I don't use as much social media as other people. I get myself in trouble. But I'm a huge sci-fi buff, okay? I love sci-fi stuff. Anything that involves like some genetically modified animal, like eating or picking off a group of people one by one, like, yes, I'm there. It could be the worst acting in the world. It doesn't matter. Like, I just love sci-fi stuff like that. Jaws, there was the crocodile one. I don't even remember them all. Deep Blue Sea. I love it. I love that sci-fi. Same thing with like aliens or some, you know, guy gets genetically modified and he goes bananas. I love it all. And so we were watching a sci-fi show one night, and in my generation, we grew up with werewolves and vampires. Those are the big ones. And I turned to her and I told her, I was like, you know, sometimes I just wish that if there really are werewolves, like God would just tell me. You know what I mean? Like, just be like, Nathan, there are werewolves. And I told her, I was like, because I can handle it, okay? I'm not going to freak out, like, in panic. I can handle it. Just give it to me, and I got this. Okay, like, if there are vampires, like, an underground society, just let me in on it, okay? Like, give me the information. I'm ready for it. I've prepared my whole life reading books and stuff for this to happen. Like, just let it happen to me. If there's anybody that's not going to freak out, God, it's me, okay? So just let me know, you know, if that stuff's going on. And so obviously she was like, just be quiet. You don't know what you're talking about. but the big thing is this. Here's the real actuality of the reality of what we're talking about is that I don't need werewolves and vampires, right? I don't need them to be, to have a sci-fi or supernatural life. My God's already supernatural, right? My God's the God that took a sea and split it in half, right? My God's the God that healed the man who was paralyzed. My God's the God who gets dumb people to speak. My God's the God who had Peter walk on water. My God's the God who calmed a storm just by waving his hands. And most importantly, my God's the God who died on a cross and then 3 days later resurrected himself back to life. So my God's already supernatural. So instead of preparing myself to be ready for werewolves and vampires, what I really need to be doing, what I think we all need to be doing, is preparing ourselves for our supernatural God, right? Our God is moving constantly. We like to say these passages are about the early church, and I guess we're the old church now. But really, we're just the church, right? The church is still growing. We haven't stopped. If our God's not supernatural, explain to me how there's a million believers strong in China, where, by the way, Christianity is not allowed. You know, explain to me how in North Korea there's churches. We're still growing. If you think these miracles that Peter did were just, you know, New Testament stuff and they don't happen, go ahead and research. Hear people's stories in North Korea, in China, in Russia. Hear their stories about how our God's moving. He doesn't stop. He's still supernatural. It's the same stuff that's happening here that's happening over there. We just tend to be a little more privileged so we don't see it, right? But nonetheless, we need to be preparing ourselves to be used by a supernatural God. by a moving God. The God that's moving in these passages is genius. He's doing exactly what needs to be done. He's putting the people that need to do a certain thing in their certain spot, and he's doing it with us too. He's doing it all the time with us. The only difference is that, just like Paul didn't hesitate. Paul realized, wow, God changed me. Let me go fix that. Let me go tell people about him. Peter has the audacity and confidence, and I don't know about y'all, but I couldn't go to a hospital and just by faith alone touch someone and be like, you're going to be healed. I don't know if I have the confidence and courage to do that, because if I'm wrong, I'm the bad guy, right? Peter doesn't have that problem. He knows that God's working through him, and so he's just like, no, you're fine. Grab your sleeping mat. You're not dead anymore. Wake up. He's that good at it. And so I think we need a little bit more of that. We need to be prepared to be moved by a moving God. We need to be prepared to be put in position to do something great and successful by our supernatural God. We need to be ready. We need to be saying, hey, God, you know, if you want to be supernatural with me, I'm ready for it. If you want to be supernatural with the plan you have for me, I won't freak out. I can handle it, right? I want to be a part of the story that is supernatural. I think that's what we need to start working towards, is understanding that the church, what's happening in here, and I imagine this is why Troy loves it so much, what's happening in here is exactly what pans out what happens today. You can see the church start growing, and people do amazing things to continue the church growth. Because at the end of the day, our God is constantly moving, and he's going to always be supernatural for us. I just think we need to be ready for it. That's all. Let me pray for us. Dear God, I just want to thank you that we're here today. I just want to thank you for the week with our family, our friends. I just want to pray for your movement through us, through this church, through our city, through our state, through our country. We know that you're always moving and you're always there for us. We pray that we're ready. When you present us with a supernatural opportunity or an opportunity to just grow people in you, to spread your word and to spread your love, that we're ready for it, that we can handle it so that we can complete the job you have for us. I just want to pray for this week going forward that we don't get stuck in our normal routines again, because ultimately you don't have normal routines for us. You just have things you need us to do, and we should be ready for the unexpected at all times. I just want to pray that through this invitation you speak to people. Through this week you speak to us, and you use us however you need us. In Jesus' name, amen.